The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, does anybody need a handout by chance? Can I grab you one, or if you got it, good to go?
We're going to be here.
Fantastic. So we're going to start. So week five, discipleship and accountability. The accountability, I just wanted to take a week on or take some time on and just kind of talk about what it exactly is and isn't, what accountability looks like in the church. And because there's a lot of, you know, I've been asked before, well, you'd be my accountability partner, or you know, do you have accountability groups? And it certainly goes more church by church, individual by individual, as far as having accountability. And so I wanted to talk about that a bit. And as you see there in the introduction, one of the most common forms of discipleship, and I put in parentheses because I don't consider accountability discipleship, and we'll kind of flesh that out as we go through this, but it's under this banner of accountability, or having an accountability partner or some kind of accountability group. And so we'll define all of those terms as we go. But this term accountability partner is actually relatively new. It's only gained its real usage since the early 90s. It actually finds its origin from the 60s with widespread weight loss programs coming into mainstream society. So the idea of an accountability program, an accountability group, an accountability individual was really spearheaded by weight loss. So you would go with people who had the same goals and you wanted to lose weight, and you would be held accountable to each other for what you were eating and whatever else they were doing. You'd meet in a group of people. So therefore, the idea of an accountability partner or group doesn't actually find its roots in Scripture. This doesn't mean that it's a bad thing. I'm not throwing the whole thing out, and we'll talk about that. But we want to be able to frame this in a way that the Bible talks about, so that way God's able to bless it. We don't want to try to use worldly programs or worldly ideologies to substitute for what God has given us and how we can grow as individuals. So really, before diving in here, paragraph number two there on the first page, I just want to take a moment and define some of the commonly used terms. Accountability partner, in most cases, is someone who meets with you on a regular basis to make sure that you're going in the direction that you should be going. Additionally, it usually has to do with a very specific sin, though the majority of times these aren't called sins. A lot of times if you listen to the verbiage that's used, you can tell the kind of group that you're in, because right, they'll say there's something you are addicted to, right, or something that you has power over you, or something that you have fallen into. And these are just kind of psychological terms that are used to substitute for the term of sin. There is no disease, alcoholism. They don't do your blood and check your DNA and say, unfortunately, you are going to be drinking for the rest of your life. There's absolutely nothing you can do about it. And you say, well, you might as well just go to the bar. And that doesn't exist. There's not an ism. It doesn't get passed out. A disease is something that communicates from one person to another. I cannot breathe on somebody or sneeze on them and they become an alcoholic because I am an alcoholic, right? So these things don't exist. So when you hear this kind of terminology, you can get an idea of what the group or individual overall is talking about. And so you have an accountability partner, usually talking about a sin, pornography, drinking alcohol, swearing, watching immoral shows, whatever it happens to be, there's a group for it, right? Sugar Eaters Anonymous. I looked up various groups just to kind of get an idea. It's not really in my wheelhouse, so I decided to see what was out there. And anything you desire, I guarantee there is a group for it, right? From the clothes you wear, to the colors you like, to the sports teams you are a part of, whatever it is that you desire to have a group to be accountable with, they exist, okay? And I never saw the word sin interlaced anywhere to these places. So generally speaking, there are probing questions which are asked, confession of sin, once again, it'll be called sin, prayer for the person to get and stay in the right path. Now, I use the word prayer there very loosely because it's not praying to the God of the Bible, it's praying to a higher power, perhaps praying to your own self to make sure that you yourself have the power to accomplish whatever it is that you want to accomplish. So it would be more like when somebody says, I'm sending my thoughts towards you. And you say, oh, I can get through the day now. You're thinking about me very, very much, right? That's the weight that it carries when you pray to something other than who the God of the Bible is. And so that's kind of an accountability group partner. And so some churches have accountability groups. Painting with a very broad brush, I understand. So I'm not looking to offend. I'm just looking to define. The majority of accountability groups have very little biblical or Christian focus. This would even be within a church group, right? So there are places that people who all struggle with the same or various sins, they meet up to confess their issues. Most of the time, people lie. It's not to look bad in front of others, or they use the time for showing how great they've been. So in effect, what's happening is you have groups of people that come together in order to fight off one sin, and then in the sin of pride, they tell people how great they are. Or in the sin of lying, they tell people how they haven't messed up so bad. Meanwhile, inside, they are still sinning, just substituting various sins for other sins. So do they work? For some people, perhaps, it's just a behavior change, not an actual heart change. That's what we've been talking about so far, is we want to see a change of heart, not a change of behavior. So there's likely not true repentance, right? It's just you can grab a, if you want, Mark, right? There's a hand up for you and your wife.
Thanks.
Welcome. But just to drive, the drive is to get over the problem. That's what an accountability group is. It's to motivate yourself to do something because you want to make a better you. And so even within churches that have accountability groups, Alcoholics Anonymous, it's just an accountability group to get you to live with the disease that you have, right? The Bible says you're a new creation in Christ, as Todd was saying. It doesn't say that you are the old man still stuck in those same sinful ways. So the Bible gives us something much greater. All things have passed away. Behold, you are new, right? We still struggle with sin as believers, absolutely. But we now have the power to overcome that sin because we have a new heart, no longer a heart of stone. We have a heart of flesh. We have the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And we are a new creation, no longer defined by those things that once defined us as unbelievers. And so accountability groups, unfortunately, keep you in that sin, hopefully trying to get you to live within the tenets of that sin. And that's not what the Bible says we are to do. So our Christian life, though, accountability, I want to throw that word out. It's a very good word. It's found in Scripture, right? But our Christian life should be filled with accountability from various sources. Not all accountability is discipleship, but I would argue that all true discipleship is accountability. Strictly speaking, if you're just looking for someone to keep you from a certain sin, you're not necessarily looking to grow in your walk with the Lord. Conversely, if you are looking to grow in Christ's likeness, you are definitely looking to mortify the sin in your life and grow in holiness. So by default, you will, as you are being discipled, overcome the sin which besets you. Once again, this is something that most likely will not happen overnight. We think about how long you've been trapped in that sin. It's more than just a one-time, one prayer, okay, I'm just going to stop doing it now. It could be. I'm certainly not throwing that out. But at the same time, it takes time, and it takes effort, and it takes reading, and it takes dying to the flesh and these kind of things. So if we can define it like this, accountability has a focus on sin, where discipleship is a focus on sanctification. One desires to behave correctly, while the other desires to behave like Christ. So there's a difference. And on the surface, they may actually look the same, because to behave like Christ would be to, once again, behave correctly, right? But one of them is doing it for the sake of behavior, and the other one is doing it because their heart is being changed more into the image of Christ. So any questions about that, about accountability groups, partners? We'll talk about it, kind of just to flesh it out here, but I hope you guys will kind of get a broader idea of this. So if somebody's asked you, or if you're seeking accountability in these areas, kind of how to answer that or frame it a bit. So, yeah.
And when I worked in the prison, that was a common request. Instead of mentoring, would you be my accountability partner? And personally, I said, look at Hebrews 4:13. Everything in all creation, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before Him to whom we must all give an account. So right. Your accountability is towards God. So under that fear and holy reverence, you submit to Him, not to me. So I think that that sort of takes when we become accountable to one another because we want to please God. But if we become accountable to one another to make sure that we both look good, then we've got a much bigger problem.
That's absolutely correct. And that takes away about 10 minutes of my teaching right there. Oh. So I guess that's very good. This is absolutely correct. I fully agree. Yeah, and we'll flesh that out a little bit. That's a fantastic point. Thank you. So let's dive in. Page 2, accountability and discipleship in the church. So in the church, there are four main ways we're held accountable. This isn't an exhaustive list. I was just sitting there thinking about scripture and how it is that we ourselves are held accountable, how I hold myself accountable, so that we can live a life, as she said, pleasing to God, right? So as she was pointing out, we don't want to live a life pleasing to somebody else. We want to live a life that's pleasing to God. Because if all we're doing is looking to please the person that's next to us, whether you're husband or wife, then that's going to change, and it may not be the standard that God has set. So that's what we want to do. We want to live a life that's pleasing to God. So just four ways. Firstly, preaching the word. Secondly, our membership to the church. Thirdly, our fellowship, one another ministry in the church. And then fourthly, our own personal Bible reading time. So just break these down quite easily. Preaching the word, it's fully our responsibility. Realize this. It's fully our responsibility to sit under good preaching of the word.
Yes.
It lies with us. The first mark of a healthy church is one that teaches the Bible expositionally. So exposition can be done in different ways. You have topical expositions, like when Todd leaves and Joe or myself, we still teach expositionally, though, to be through a topic, because we're not going verse by verse through a whole Bible. But we'll still take a topic and then exposit what is in that text, right? And so you can still do a topical exposition, verse by verse exposition through a text. You can do a thematic exposition if you do like a 6-week series on the holiness of God. So then you would have 6 different attributes of God and then expositing a text. Like we're doing the Equipping the Saints conference on the doctrines of grace. So we're going to have, you know, TULIP, right? The 5 doctrines of grace. Each one of those will be taught at a separate time. It'll be exposited as we teach on it, but it's going to be topical or thematic in nature. So it doesn't necessarily have to be verse by verse, so that would be our preference here, obviously, but it doesn't have to be that way. It can be expositionally in nature other ways.
But Todd just did that with Proverbs.
And Todd just did it with Proverbs, absolutely.
He did the first part of it verse by verse by verse, and then he kind of went into thematic.
Absolutely.
Because you can't do all of Proverbs verse by verse,
right,
because it's too much overlap.
Absolutely, yeah, it's a great point. So Todd just did it,
he
right?
He just did.
So it must be okay.
I
don't know what else to tell you. Let's just close in prayer.
Yeah.
You guys are just taking away my whole class. So if you expect to be healthy in your walk, Roman numeral I to number 2, it is essential that you are constantly sitting under the proper teaching of the word. If you want to know if you're sitting under proper teaching of the word, look at your life, because you are guaranteed to be a reflection of what you are taking in. You can't help it. This is what it is. So people will talk a certain way, they'll act a certain way, and you can tell what it is that they're being fed in. This is even outside the realm of the church and Christianity and spirituality altogether. The thing that, the places where people hang out, is that's the group of people that they're like. The things that they're taking in are the things that they're then going to be regurgitating, or they're going to be bringing back out as well. And so the same thing is true for your Christian life. The teaching that you're consistently putting yourself under is the teaching that's going to, and the life that's going to, and the theology that's going to come out of you on a daily basis. 2 Timothy 4 is pretty telling, right? 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desire, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. So the interesting thing about these two verses here that I always find fascinating is, while certainly the false teachers have a judgment that's coming upon them, which is very, very heavy, if you notice in these two verses here, the accountability does not fall upon the false teachers. The accountability falls square on those who are listening. And if you look, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who? Those who are sitting under false teachers. Why? They want to have their ears tickled. Ears tickled mean telling them funny stories and showing movies during service, whatever else is going on out there. So they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Notice all these kind of possessive pronouns that they're using, right? These people are setting up people for themselves so they can hear what they want to hear. Why are false teachers so popular? Because people want to hear them. If people didn't like false teaching, they wouldn't exist, right? And so they prop them up, they go to them, and it says here, that they turn away their ears from the truth. And so they no longer want to hear truth, so they're going one way from the truth, and then they're turning aside to myths, right? And so we see that today, obviously. It's been going on since the start of Christianity. Obviously, Paul's writing to Timothy here at the church of Ephesus, and so we know that this is going on. So as bad as false teachers are, they don't exist if people don't want to hear them. So I do find the hardest group of people, in my opinion, to reach with the gospel are those who go to church and think they're saved. And they fall into that category right there, verses 3 and 4, because they want to hear their, they want to have their ears tickled, and they think they're all right, and they think that because they're in a garage, they're a car, right? And I try to tell people, just because you're in a garage doesn't mean you're a car. So you, to actually go to church doesn't mean that you're a Christian. So you have to repent in order to be a believer. So by sitting under proper teaching and preaching of the word, the Holy Spirit is going to use what is taught to convict us and to lead us into a life of repentance and holiness. So it shows our desires not for man's opinions or their agendas, but ultimately for God's. And just some psalms I thought of, the words of the Lord are pure words. Like, we should desire pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on earth, refined seven times. Psalm 119, you can go through this entire psalm looking at how great God's word is. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. If you're desiring to be sanctified as a believer, you have to sit under God's word. So when you listen to a sermon, and you know how to, it kind of falls under, maybe you've never been taught how to listen to a sermon, right? And some people listen to a sermon, they take notes, like, it's history, and somebody's going to read this in 500 years, and they're going to know exactly the historical record that took place, right? And that's how a lot of people take notes. Maybe you're used to it from college or something like that. But we should desire not just that historical event, but you should include how the teacher or preacher is putting all these verses and phrases together. Like Todd was talking about today, the imperfect in the Greek. Like, it's very, very important. Because it meant that John didn't just say, hey, Jesus, I can't baptize you. And Jesus said, yeah. And he said, okay, well, come on in, buddy. He said, no, I can't baptize you. You can picture Jesus walking down there. And John's like, no, I can't baptize you. And he's like, no, you're going to baptize me. He's like, no, I can't, I can't. And then it wasn't until that event happened where John said, okay, I'll baptize you. So there's this continual saying, no, I can't baptize you going on, which is very, very important to understand, that John knew who he was. And John knew that he did not need to repent of his sin, right? And so just those little things, taking notes of that. But then even more importantly, letter E there, it'll ensure that the sermon's not simply something that took place, but something you are taking to heart and applying to your own life. So as you're listening to a sermon, there's going to be some things that just go over your head, some things that you really hold on to, and some things you're like, eh, that was interesting, right? Nobody expects you to remember everything about a sermon. In fact, we're just happy if it makes it to Sunday lunch most times. So if something's in there that kind of grabs onto you or that impacts you, write it down. And then go, I write in my Bible. Personally, I don't really take notes on a piece of paper. I find that I don't go back to those, but I go back to my Bible. And so whatever it is that you do, you kind of take notes and say, that was an interesting point, something I want to ponder throughout the week, perhaps. And so at the end of each sermon, you should be able to summarize the teaching of the sermon in a sentence or two. Now, this doesn't just fall on you. This also falls on the preacher. He should be able to preach with clarity to where you have an understanding, maybe not to the understanding that he did, but have an understanding of the main kind of points of the sermon, to where if somebody said, what was the sermon about, you could summarize it in one or two sentences. And that means that you're paying attention, you're listening to what the pastor or preacher is saying, taking notes, and able to apply it to yourself. So actively listening and applying a sermon is a skill that needs to be perfected over time. It takes practice, but it's certainly well worth the work, right? Mm-hmm. So that was one way you're held accountable. Another one's our church membership in a local church. Church membership's part in helping one be accountable. Is one more part in that. The public practice of church discipline, while certainly uncomfortable and dreadful, it's necessary for the purity of the church and the salvation of its members. So Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembly together as a habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more you see the day drawing near. So the idea of church discipline is enough to keep people from grievous sins. That's the idea, right? You take a look at your own life and you see unrepentant sin, you say, well, I don't want to do that. And so then you don't do it. That's one of the ideas. We need to be assembled in order to encourage one another on a regular basis. And I like this quote here from Desiring God. He said, membership in a local church involves commitment to worship the Lord corporately, edifying brothers and sisters through mutual exhortation and service, cooperating in mission, holding each other accountable to walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord as a witness to the truth of Christ in the world. So all of that, that's the goal, right? You see all of this coming together, that very last sentence, so that we hold each other accountable in a manner pleasing to the Lord as a witness to truth. You could say so that we are a witness to the truth of Christ in the world. So the New Testament teachings on both church discipline and church government would have little to no meaning if we did not have church membership. So that would, there would be no need for believers to commit to mutual accountability one to another. So church membership keeps us accountable. Number four, our fellowship in one another ministry as we interact with each other. We've talked about these verses before. Romans 15:14, able to admonish one another. Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another as the word of Christ is dwelling in you. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So, as I said, we've looked at these, but it's a good reminder that in the church, we have a responsibility one to another. Part of our accountability comes from others who love and who care about us. We should desire to not only have others come to us, but to be able to lovingly go to others as well. We're exhorted there in Galatians 6, brethren, if any of you is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So we see, when we see our brothers and sisters in sin, we do have a responsibility to go to them. Because if you don't, it's almost as if you are complicit in that sin. So if you're not going to them and at least saying something, hey, how are you doing? How are things? Is there any way I can pray for you? And you see them in that sin, but you're just ignoring it. That to me, and to Scripture, I believe, is saying that you're not showing that same love of Christ. And you can't say, well, I just don't want to be a busybody, right? Because that the Bible doesn't say that. It says go to one another. And notice what it says here in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brethren, if any of you is caught in just a certain number of sin, if any of you is caught in an easy sin to take care of. No, it says any trespass, right? And so we are accountable to one another, and the church functions like that as we're able to go to each other. And so don't be offended when somebody comes to you and says something, because they're just doing it for your good and for the glory of Christ through the church. So the worst response we could have is, well, you're not perfect either. That's kind of the... It's kind of a drip pan, you know, you hear that a lot. Well, you're not perfect. Well, no kidding, nobody's perfect. That's a great point. It gives us no excuse to sin. The Bible never says, hey, when you're perfect, go and help your brother. Well, then nobody would help each other because nobody's right. Perfect, right? Right. And then number five, our own personal Bible reading time. Obviously, I can't stress this enough. You can fake everyone else around you, but you cannot lie to God. I mean, at the end of the day, as Deborah said, it's God ultimately who sees everything. Romans 14:12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And I think that to me is, you know, you're going to have to stand before God. I'm going to have to stand before God by ourselves. And you're going to have to give an account of what you've done. And you're going to have to give an account of what you've done with what you've had. And God knows we're not perfect. And he certainly understands our hearts even better than we do. And so it's not, oh, I'm not going to be able to say anything good. It's, what are you going to be able to tell God that you did with what you had? Were you attempting to mortify sin in your life? Were you doing all that you could do in order to live a life of holiness? Right? These are the things that we will have to give an account for as we stand before God. Hebrews 4, right? For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intention of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, or with whom we give an account to. So we read Scripture. Scripture is sharper than any two-edged sword. It starts to divide even our hearts and our minds. And what that means is it gets into our motives. Why are we doing the things that we're doing? And why does it do that? So that way we can judge our own thoughts and hearts by Scripture, so that when we get to heaven, we can stand perhaps a little blameless in these areas, because the Holy Spirit's already taken care of some of that.
Yes.
Are you submitting to the power of the Holy Spirit in your life when He brings these things to your mind? Because if you're not, what the author of Hebrews is saying here, you are still going to give an account to them when you stand before God.
Right.
So either you fix it now or it gets fixed later. It's kind of how the Bible's saying. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of you may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So while believers are spared from that great white throne judgment, right? We're spared from, you know, the heaven or hell type judgment, because as a believer, you are now covered in the righteousness of Christ. God sees Christ in you. So we're not standing before God in a salvific sense, right? We're standing before God, as it says here in 2 Corinthians 5:10, so that we may be recompensed for our deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So this is we're talking more of the rewards that we are receiving. And so the common pushback is, oh, I don't care about the rewards. Well, Paul cared tremendously about the rewards, because it meant that he was actually doing the will of God here on earth. So by doing the will of God here on earth means that you are, by de facto, storing up rewards for yourself in heaven. So to not care about rewards perhaps is showing that you don't actually care about doing the will of God. And by not caring about doing the will of God, it goes back to, are you saved, born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, right? And so that's why it's important that we understand we are going to stand before God one day. We're going to give an account for everything. Jesus even adds in there that every idle word you have spoken. Let's be honest, I've spoken a lot of idle words, and that one kind of scares me, because my judgment may take a little bit longer to go through all the idle words like that right there, right? And so we need to make sure that we are reading Scripture and allowing the Holy Spirit to do his work in our hearts, so that we can be conformed more into the image of Christ. And once again, this looks different for each individual. We are all in different life stages. The amount of time we can sit down and read is different. You know, if you're a new mother and you have a new baby and you find it hard to sit down and read the Bible every day, that's okay. It's a season that you're in, right? As long as when time does come, you're getting back into the swing of things. And then all the way through life, right? Whether you're single, married, kids, no kids, retired, it doesn't matter. We all have different seasons. There's not a one-size-fits-all for everybody. You're not held accountable for not living up to somebody else's standards. But as you are in your season of life, what are you doing with what you have, right? And so that's what we're talking about here. So I'm not telling you have to do what I do, but you have to do whatever is fitting for the situation that you're in. So do you guys have any other ways? Those are the four ways that I saw as far as being held accountable. Anything that any of you would add to it? You say, Bob, you really missed a big one or a little one? Anything? Yeah, plus.
Nothing to add to that specifically, but just a question. And the Spiritual Disciplines book from Whitney, he talks about the vital importance of meditation. And I know I'm weak in that area. You know, I read it, and then go right to prayer. And he has one anecdote about George Mueller, the guy that ultimately took care of 2,000 orphans. Mueller said for the first 10 years of his Christian ministry, he went right from the word right to prayer in the morning. And the huge difference he found was that at some point the light bulb went off and he realized that he needed to meditate. Mm. And he put the meditation in between those two, and it like changed everything for
sure.
him. So I'm just wondering from you, do you have any other kind of pointers for us on how to become better meditators?
Yeah, that's a great question, Buzz. Donald Whitney's book he's talking about is great, Spiritual Disciplines. It's a fantastic book. And the meditation aspect, I think it's gotten really a bad rap, right? Because one meditation says empty yourself of everything, kind of Eastern mysticism. But Christian meditation is to fill yourself, right? We're not looking to empty ourselves of biblical truths. We're looking to fill ourselves with biblical truths. So what I do personally is read in the morning, pray, and then throughout the day I'm actually meditating on that. And so I'll write down little stuff here and there. Right now I'm just kind of working through Philippians. I read through the Psalms every day. I work through Philippians. I'll read through it a couple times a year. Let's pick a book. Last year was 1 Thessalonians. I read through a few times. And as I'm reading through that, I just take little pieces of that and I'll just start to kind of chew on it throughout the day. And then I will also, I love the commands, so find the verbs really in whatever you're reading. And then how am I doing that? And so I hold myself accountable. And so, you know, if Paul says, you know, be anxious for nothing, and then I'm going throughout the day and I think, well, this is an opportunity for me to be anxious for nothing. Whatever just came upon me, I can now kind of apply this and flesh it out. And so I meditate on it like that. I don't have a set aside time where I would just strictly meditate. I try to make it throughout the day. I've been doing it for a long time, so it comes a little bit more naturally. But at the beginning, it was more like, what did I read this morning? And then so I write it down, or I put it on my phone or something like that, so I could just read through those 5 to 7 verses continually throughout the day. So that's kind of what I do. But I try to do Psalm every day, Proverb every day, and then I'll usually go through some New Testament book 4 or 5 times a year, amongst other, you know, other kind of scriptures or whatever. So I don't know if that's helpful, but that's kind of what I do. So anybody else? Yeah.
I think there's I know from scripture that there is a blessing for being held accountable to the word. And James says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. And anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and then goes away and completely forgets what he looks like. And that can happen. You can either be held accountable to it, or you can go away and say, it doesn't really matter to me. But then it goes on to say, but whoever looks intently into the perfect law that brings freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do.
That's right.
So there's a blessing in that accountability. There's a blessing in that confession when you are not living up to the word of God. And it strengthens you and instructs you and teaches you in the way you should go.
That's right. It's very good.
Yeah.
That reminds me of Psalm 1 as well.
Yes.
You know.
Yes.
So, yeah, it's good. It's very good. Anybody else? Before we move on? All right, if you look at page 5, so kind of the danger. So you might say, okay, I get personal accountability and, you know, want to be more discipleship-oriented. But before we look at the ideas of accountability within discipling, there's 3 main issues that have risen from the desire of accountability partners and really wrongly applied with accountability. The first one being the shepherding movement. It's still active today in some areas, but this started in the 70s and 80s. And it came out of, called the shepherding movement or discipleship movement. It was founded in the budding charismatic church as a response to, quote unquote, weak commitment, shallow community, and a general worldliness characteristic of many American churches. So let her be there. This movement sought to employ the one another's in scripture using 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses and trustees and faithful men who will be able to teach them also. So the movement had several red flags which brought its demise. And I do say demise, unfortunately, it is still very active, especially overseas. It's extremely active in Australia, New Zealand, parts of Africa and Europe, this shepherding idea. And I'll tell you why what these issues are. First of all, it was not under the authority of the local church. It started with 5 guys from the charismatic church who came out from underneath there and kind of started this parachurch ministry, if you will. And it was part of a type of a house church movement, but not the official house church movement that seeks to have no leaders who lead it, but this would have a very systematic hierarchy within it. So in your house, you would have pastors, elders, so basically a mini church, if you will, meeting inside of your house. You might say, oh, it doesn't sound that bad. But the problem was all the individual decision-making power was placed on those pastors and elders. So the people in the movement, if they were sheep, they could not make any decisions. They couldn't go to a movie they wanted. They couldn't marry somebody they wanted. They had to first go to the pastor, the elder, and say, can I do this? And they would say, well, yes, or unfortunately, no, right? And so they would have to go and ask them they couldn't do anything without first asking their leadership. Literally anything they couldn't do without asking, from going out to eat, to how they spent their money, to the people they hung out with. So then 3 was they focused on submission to the shepherd, not unto God. So students in college, this is where it got a little wonky for people. They would start to pay tithes to their college shepherd. So you'd have a college campus, and you would have a man who was from this movement, and he would be the head guy at the campus, and then he would have the students there paying tithes to him so he could continue doing his quote-unquote ministry there. And that's where a lot of red flags really started going up for individuals. Like, why are they tithing to this, you know, college campus guy? So whatever the group said, they did anything. This was passed down through the ranks, the founding five to their subordinates, and then down the line. So these five men saw a legitimate problem within the church. I would not knock them for that. They saw a legitimate problem, which I think we could all say we see today as well. But they saw the church as a whole was being influenced, and consequently, church members were living worldly lives. Unfortunately, they thought they needed more law in order to bring people into submission to the Word of God. So all they were doing was adding a legalistic approach to holiness. They left the Spirit, and they went to go try to minister under their own power. So that's the shepherding movement. So number three, accountability partners are usually not discipleship partners, right? And I'll give you an example from my own life. My wife and I, right, she asked that I could wake her up earlier, right? So I like to get up really early. She said, hey, I want to try to get up a little earlier. Can you help me out? I said, yeah, sure, no problem. And so 6 o'clock would roll around, and I walked in there, and I said, hey, it's time to get up. And she's like, I don't know, I kind of want to sleep in. So I turned the light on, ripped the blanket off. I said, hey, you said you wanted to get up at 6, so get up. And I turned around and left the room. And she came out so happy, and she's like, oh, thank you for that. But she didn't do that. So that's the difference between... We'll let the consequences of said action be left out of the discussion. But the point is this, there's a difference between discipleship and accountability. Accountability is you turn the light on, you rip off the blanket, and you say, hey, you said you want to get up at 6, I'm up, get up, right? That's not really discipleship, that's more accountability. I want you to do what you said you wanted to do. Though my motives may have been pure, just for the record. But anyway, so accountability is usually it's time to confess what you've done, not necessarily repent of it. So when you get together with accountability partners, they say, man, I messed up this week. They say, well, how'd you mess up? Well, I went to the bar. I went to this place. I did this. And they say, oh, man, you're going to do it again? No, I feel so horrible. How many people did you hurt? Well, I know my wife, my kids, my job, my boss. Okay, well, no, think about that next time you're going to do it. Okay, I'll think about it next time. Okay, we'll see you next week. I know it's a nutshell and it's very general, but at the same time, I've been part of groups like that, and that's how they talk.
Right.
So who are you offending? Well, today I offended my wife because I did what I said I wasn't going to do. Well, it obviously didn't keep you from this time or the past 10 years, so it's not going to keep you from it next week either. So there must be something else that's out there. Systems are good deterrents, but if the heart's not right, the person's going to do whatever they desire to do. At the end of the day, if the heart's not changed, they will do whatever they want to do. Sin will always find a way. There is nothing in your flesh that could stop it. If the flesh could be reformed, the 20,000 plus laws we have on the book as a country would be working. But because we have to keep writing laws to enforce laws we already have laws for, obviously reforming the flesh doesn't work. It has to be a heart change. So letter B, sometimes there's a time of confession. Sometimes you're just sitting around talking about sin. There might not be too much good that comes from it. In group settings, there's also a tendency to simply tell the group you're a sin and then move on to the next person. The individual in charge may give some encouragement. We all fall into areas. We're just trying to do better next time. No real care for the person, just a hope that your behavior will change. Then lastly, one of the dangers, there's a lack of accountability due to a desire to go it alone. Ultimately, what I've experienced with people who have come from accountability groups and partners, they realize something was off, and then they desire to go it alone. So there are people in there and they say, man, this really isn't working. I don't really know what to do, but this isn't working. So I just have to pull up my bootstraps and I just have to make this thing happen. Essentially, they're taking the same principles from accountability groups and just doing it on their own. It's kind of what they've done. But we know there's no such thing as a solo Christian. It just doesn't exist.
Right.
We all need one another. We're all part of the body of Christ and we're all fit together with one another, right? So these are some of the dangers you could have. Then for the last 5-10 minutes, just a proper way to view accountability as believers. The idea of having an exclusive accountability partners not found in the Bible, there are benefits to having accountability built into just a natural discipleship relationship. As previously stated, discipleship may or may not include someone's sin, meaning that someone just may want to grow in their knowledge and application of Christian doctrine and practices. And that's perfectly fine. That's good discipleship. Someone may, but there are people who come to you in search of help with sin, or sin may come to the surface as you are discipling someone. So as you're discipling somebody, what's happening is, as they're growing in Christian faith and practice and doctrine, all of a sudden they're going to realize some of those things that they held on to before that were previously okay are actually sin. And that's good. That's the Holy Spirit doing a work in their life, sanctifying them to conform them more into the image of Christ. And as you grow more and more, and maybe some of you have been saved for, you know, 20, 30, 40 years, you realize it's not the what we would consider quote-unquote big sins that you're struggling with. It's a lot of those sins found in the heart. It's the pride sin, right? It's maybe apathy. It's loving. Those kind of sins that aren't necessarily as obvious on the outside. And so as you start discipling someone, kind of the outward sins start to fall away, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit starts doing that heart work in an individual. And so those things are going to come up, right? Number two, how can you disciple a person who's struggling with sin, keeping them accountable? Encourage them to pray that the Lord examine them and that they examine themselves, right? Psalm 26, examine me, O Lord, and try me, test my heart, or my mind and my heart, right? And so pray, Lord, examine me, right? No one knows your heart better than God. And tell God, I just want to know. And then don't be upset when somebody comes up and tells you, right? Because maybe God's using that individual in a roundabout way. 2 Corinthians 13, test yourself. So it's not just an Old Testament, also New Testament. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, right? It's the exclamation mark. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you failed the test? Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. And these are times that you encourage someone to go home and pray about something that they're stuck in. That's okay. If you say, hey, you know what? I see you're stuck in this sin. I don't really have much to tell you about that. I want to take a minute to meditate and pray about it. But you need to go home and you need to pray about this. And not just pray about, you know, the fact if it's a sin or not, because we know it's a sin. But pray how the Lord is going to help you to get out of this sin. Because you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And don't just leave them there. Give them biblical references to meditate on and pray about. Remember, it's not about you changing their behavior, but the Holy Spirit changing their heart. And so then, when they do find sin, confess that sin, right? So as you as the Lord examines them, as you're examining yourself, confess the sin, right? Psalm 38, for I confess my iniquity. I'm full of anxiety because of my sin. Are you full of anxiety? Confess your sin, is what he's saying. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we should be ready to tell people they need to confess their sins to one another and also to God. Ultimately, if they're unable to confess their sin to another person, they need to know they have sinned against God.
Right.
They need to make that relationship right before going on and doing anything else. And then lastly, I would encourage you to seek out discipleship. And so discipleship, we all should have somebody that is discipling us and people that we are discipling, as I said before. If someone comes looking for generic accountability, explain to them what discipleship is, right? They may have a poor understanding of it. They really may be asking for something like that, but just don't understand how to frame it up, right? If you know someone who needs discipleship, you're not able to do it, here's some principles that you can kind of lay out for them or for yourself if you're looking for someone to disciple you. Make a list of potential people that you would like to disciple you. That's fine, right? You want to hit it off with somebody as you talk to them. Look for someone whose character you'd want to emulate. Think about if they're following Christ. Are they following biblical principles? Don't be focused on the world's metrics for success, but look at how they view Christ. Be proactive. Most people are not going to notice someone who wants to be discipled, right? Go to groups where they are teaching. Go to groups where they're serving. Serve alongside of them. Reach out to them. Go on a mission trip with them. Don't stalk them, but be around them, right? Or you can stalk them. It's fine. Number three, patiently wait for the relationship to come to fruition. It may take time for something to come up. Be in prayer for somebody if you want someone to disciple you. Pray for them, pray for yourself, and be searching actively out for it. So accountability is important, but should not be the basis for a relationship in the church. The goal, as stated, is sanctification. We should desire to become more like Christ. As an added benefit, we are going to be more sensitive to sin and desiring more to be holy. So any questions or comments as we close off this morning after almost noon? Nothing, only once, only twice.
I was just going to add that oftentimes we get intimidated by discipling somebody. What do I do? What do I say? I don't have lots of wisdom. We just need to let the Word of God be the authority so that they don't say, well, Bob told me that I can't do this. Well, no, actually, it's the Word of God that stands in authority over us. And that's a great comfort to me as I disciple people, that when they open God's Word and see what is He's declared for already, that I don't stand in the judgment seat or as to what, how to go about living rightly. And people are thankful that they
yes.
saw it. They'll, yeah. they'll say thank you
yes.
for showing, or even, wow, I never knew that. I never knew that, and now I do. Thank you for showing.
That's good, Kurt. It's really good. Absolutely. All right, guys, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. So, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the searching power of your word as the Holy Spirit searches our hearts. We do pray, Lord, that we would desire to become more like Christ. And, Lord, in those areas of our life that we need to die and repent of, I pray, Lord, that we would do so. Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we pray that you bless our week. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
All right, you're dismissed.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.